We'll look at the first half of Matthew chapter 9. And just to remind you of what we've read so far, we've read about the birth of Christ. We've read about His baptism, His temptation, the beginning of His ministry. And we read the Sermon on the Mount. And we began to see one particular theme come out, among others. But there was this theme of Jesus' unique authority that begins to be unveiled. You remember when the people heard Jesus preaching and teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, they said, He teaches as one with authority. They noticed it. And even within that that sermon, you remember that Jesus said that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. He even said, I'm going to be the end time judge. So He's presenting His authority and judgment. And then right after that, we see that Jesus goes on and he demonstrates His authority over disease. We saw that in Matthew chapter 8, where He's healing leprosy and paralysis and fever. He's demonstrating His authority even over nature when He stills the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And He even has authority over those fallen angels when He casts the demons out of two men there in the east coast of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where we left it last time. Last time we looked at Matthew chapter 8. Just look at verse 34. It says, And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they besought Him that He would depart out of their coasts. So here He is delivered these men, and they're asking Jesus to leave. This is the beginning of a new note that we're going to begin hearing of worldly opposition to Jesus and His ministry. Jesus has already faced and defeated Satan in the temptation, but now we even see that men begin to reject Him. Here, the men of the country of the Gadarenes, and we're going to see some in that Matthew chapter 9, more opposition begin to come out. So first, Matthew chapter 9, we'll read the first 8 verses here. And He entered into His ship, and passed over, and came into His own city. And behold, they brought to Him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith He to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose, and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So this is that famous account of the paralyzed man being brought in by his friends on his bed. This is paralleled in Mark and Luke as well. We don't have some of the picturesque details here that we have in some of the other Gospels where it talks about these coming in and they couldn't find their way into Jesus because of the press, and so they got up on the roof and let down the bed through the tiling. And we see here, it says he passed over and came into his own city. That would be Capernaum, because we already read in Matthew 4 that leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That was became his base of operations. And Mark's parallel account of this makes it clear when he says he entered into Capernaum. And it says he found this man. They brought to him a man sick of the palsy. Now, that word, a man sick of the palsy, is in the Greek, paralytikos. That is where we get the word paralytic. he was a paralyzed man. That is, and it seemed to a great extent, he could not move. That's why he was bedridden. And it says that they brought him to Jesus. He was lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, we have to understand that when Jesus sees their faith, he's not just we're not just to understand the faith of those who brought him, but also the faith of this man on the bed. We don't know all the details of how that worked out, but they're collectively demonstrating great faith by bringing this man to Jesus. And then Jesus addresses him here, "Son." That's unique. We don't see this very often, but from time to time, Jesus refers to his disciples as children. And that seems to be the sense here. Was this man already a disciple of his? Or is he coming as a disciple? Jesus recognizes him as that. And so that's why we can understand this man has faith as well. "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And that is not, that's a little ambiguous in the English, "thy sins be forgiven thee," but it's not a command. Jesus is not saying, "May your sins be forgiven," but this is a statement of what has already been accomplished. Your sins have been forgiven. And that is a bold statement for a man to make. Your sins have been forgiven. And perhaps this might be a statement that you wouldn't expect to hear if you brought a man for healing. It was fairly obvious why they brought this man to Jesus, and then he says, "Your sins have been forgiven." And of course, Jesus knew what he was going to do. But this statement, "Your sins have been forgiven," it created a reaction in those who heard it. And in fact, they didn't even say it out loud. But it says in verse 3, "Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth." They thought it. And Jesus knew their thoughts. That's how it's recorded here. But they're saying, a man can't really say that your sins have been forgiven. That's blasphemy. As we read elsewhere in Mark and Luke, he says, they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that's true. That is true, that God alone can forgive sins. But this is sort of the whole point that Jesus is making. They're operating from the assumption that he is not God, or that he is not has not the authority of God to do this, but he does. So they say, "This man blasphemeth." And then Jesus immediately knows their thoughts in verse 4 and says, "Wherefore," or "why do you think evil in your hearts?" Why are you thinking this? And then he makes this statement, "Whether is easier?" Which is easier? Is it easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven," or to say, "Arise and walk"? Now, neither one of these things can be done except by God. A mere man cannot forgive sins. A mere man cannot just tell a crippled man to arise and walk. But what Jesus is saying here is, "I'm going to demonstrate I have the authority to do both by telling the man to arise and walk." And, you know, as a man, you could say those words, "arise and walk." But it would be very clear very soon that you didn't have this authority. But when Jesus tells this man, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house," he arose and departed to his house. And this vindicated what Jesus was saying when he said, "Your sins have been forgiven." In fact, Jesus himself said this was the reason. Verse 6, "But that ye may know." Jesus demonstrates his authority over disease as evidence of his authority to forgive sins. He has the right. This is one of the most significant reasons Jesus did any of the miracles. It was to authenticate his claims to divine authority. And it did. He also makes this statement in verse 6, "that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority. The Son of Man. Again, Jesus uses this title to refer to himself, and that's another reference to that figure in Daniel 7 of the heavenly Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days and was invested by God with all earthly authority. That was the point of that vision. And Jesus is saying, I am He. I am the Son of Man. Therefore, I have authority not only to heal this man, but also to forgive sins. And this was an evident display. And it says in verse 8, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power or authority unto men. So they saw it clearly demonstrated. Nevertheless, there are going to be some who continue to oppose Jesus in the face of this indisputable evidence. It will not be enough to convince them. Their hearts are darkened. Now, let's move and read. Let's read the next verse here in verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence or from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So, this is interesting. We're reading Matthew's gospel. And here he is recounting when Jesus came and called him. And this happened even after the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew's reckoning here. And Jesus says, follow me. And so Matthew follows him. Had Matthew already heard about Jesus? Was he one listening there, perhaps at the Sermon on the Mount? We don't know all the details, but evidently Matthew was immediately ready to follow the Lord Jesus. And he would go on to become one of the 12. He's called Matthew here. The other synoptic gospels call him Levi, which was another name for Matthew. And then Mark also adds that he was the son of Alphaeus. And it says here that he was sitting at the receipt of custom. That is, let's unpack this a little bit. Sitting at the receipt of custom. So this is saying that he was sitting receiving taxes. But actually, literally, in the Greek, this word comes from a noun talking about a place. It's a talonion, a tax booth. Matthew was here in a toll booth. And just to give us a little insight of the history of this, this is a reference to the system of taxation that was going on here throughout the Roman province of Judea and their government over Judea and Galilee and their involvement in Israel. I just want to read you this helpful historical note from the Net Bible. Listen to this. The tax booth was a booth located at a port or on the edge of a city or town to collect taxes for trade. These taxes were a form of customs duty or toll applied to the movement of goods and produce brought into an area for sale. As such, these tolls were a sort of sales tax paid by the seller, but obviously passed on to the purchaser in the form of increased prices. The system as a whole is sometimes referred to as tax farming, because a contract to collect these taxes for an entire district would be sold to the highest bidder, who would pay up front, hire employees to do the work of collection, and then recoup the investment and overhead by charging commissions on top of the taxes. Although rates and commissions were regulated by law, there was plenty of room for abuse in the system through subjective valuation of goods by the tax collectors and even through outright bribery. Tax overseers and their employees were obviously not well liked. There was a tax booth in Capernaum, which was on the trade route from Damascus to Galilee and the Mediterranean. It was here that Jesus met Matthew, who, although indirectly employed by the Romans, was probably more directly responsible to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, appointed by Rome. It was Matthew's job to collect custom duties for Rome, and he was thus despised by his fellow Jews, many of whom would have regarded him as a traitor. That was the situation of the publicans. That's why they were viewed so dimly by the Pharisees and other Jews, was that they were collaborating with Rome in our own oppression. Nevertheless, this was Matthew's job. And as we read there, it was rife with abuse. You know, people assumed that they were being ripped off by these publicans. It wasn't necessarily, didn't necessarily have to be that way. But they knew that there was a lot of grift. And many of these publicans became wealthy. That kind of raised questions. Another reason the Pharisees didn't take a high view of the publicans was that you'd always be having to deal with these unclean things. I mean, if you're in there inspecting everything that comes in and out, you're in contact with them. You're in contact with Gentiles. Who knows what they've been in contact with? Pretty much all the time in the eyes of the Pharisees, you're defiled. You've somehow gotten rubbed up against something that was defiling you, and therefore, we're not even going to get near you, lest we be defiled as well. Now, there are principles like that in the law, but it seems like the Pharisees just taken these to this real extreme level of separating themselves entirely from the publicans. And it's in that context that we read just this event in this one verse, in the next verse, verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, one thing that becomes clear if you read the other accounts is that this great feast is held in Matthew's house. This is Matthew's house that they come into right after he's called by the Lord. Matthew, it says, puts on a great feast. And that's why there are these other publicans there, Matthew's friends and associates. And they all come in, and Jesus is willing to come. And he'll sit right there with them and his disciples. And it says they sat at meat. Literally, that word talks about reclining. It's like, you know, they don't sit at a table with chairs like we sit at here in the West. But the idea is that, you know, like the kids in Vacation Bible School, they've got their thing, they've got their big table, and they're kind of leaning back eating. That's the Eastern way of doing it. He's sharing table fellowship with publicans and sinners. Certainly all the men who were there with Jesus were sinners. But he doesn't draw back or withhold his fellowship. He's willing to eat with them. And this becomes a great offense to the Pharisees. Because in verse 11, we read this, and when the Pharisees saw it, they saw that Jesus had gone into this great feast and with all these publicans. Now, you know the Pharisees were miles away. They were not getting over in the midst of this. This is from a distance. But they saw Jesus doing that. And they said to his disciples, the Pharisees came later to Jesus' disciples and says, they said, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Why does he do this? Doesn't he know that they're defiled? Are you just going to overthrow everything that we've set up? Obviously, this Jesus can't be anybody knowledgeable about the law because he's in there eating with publicans. And they asked his disciples that, but Jesus intervenes in verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus was upset with these Pharisees. And again, we've already spoken about how he's rebuked their self-righteous attitude. If you look throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he was aimed squarely at them. He says, the people who need to be restored to God, who need to be brought back, that's the ones I came to save. He says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You're arguing with me for going to where the need is. And you won't even go there. You won't even talk to these people. How are they going to be reclaimed? He said, you need to go read the Old Testament. You think that you're a scribe, you're a lawyer. You've forgotten what you read in Hosea 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He said, you're just hung up on these external ordinances, many of which you've just created out of thin air. And you're not merciful to sinners. You don't place great store by the knowledge of God being extended to them. The Pharisees should have rejoiced that many publicans and sinners were being restored to God through the ministry of Jesus. But they were self-righteous and had no mercy for their own Jewish brethren. Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Children, listen to this. Jesus didn't come to save good people. He came to save bad people.
Amen.
Jesus didn't come to save the clean. He came to save the defiled. That's who we are. This church is not a church made up of inherently good people. We're bad people who have been rescued by the Lord. And that's what you need. He came to save sinners. Now, the last section we'll look at here begins in verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? So we have here the disciples of John coming to Jesus, and they ask this question about fasting. They say, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft or often, but thy disciples fast not? And that's not a bad question, because they said that we fast often, the disciples of John. Evidently, John the Baptist taught his disciples to fast regularly. That's not a bad practice. I mean, think about the ministry of John the Baptist. What was the theme? Repentance. Fasting and repentance, that's a good thing. We have examples of that in the Old Testament. Think about Jonah when he went to Nineveh. They fasted and repented. Those things go together. But also the Pharisees, they fasted. Now, they did it in this very ostentatious, showy way. We know that from that parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, what did the Pharisee say? I fast twice in the week. And historically, we know that to be so. The Talmud says that the Pharisees fasted on the Mondays and Thursdays. It was known. And if this was something that you could get both the disciples of John and the Pharisees to agree on, maybe this was something important. So why do your people not do this? Not a bad question. Although it may have come from bad motive, we don't know. We don't know if these people are trying to tempt Jesus, as we see other people do. But this is the answer Jesus gives. Verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Jesus is not saying that fasting is wrong or that fasting should never be done. I mean, we just read Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before he was tempted. We read in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites," and so forth. He assumes that his disciples will fast. And now there was already some fasting in the law. There was at least one day, we read a little bit of it that this morning, of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16, it says that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. And that's been consistently interpreted to mean that they would fast. And so the Jews fast on the Day of Atonement. So Jesus is not just completely setting aside fasting. But what he does say is, now is not the time. It's not an appropriate occasion for a fast. He says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? As long as the children of the bride chamber are there. That means either the close friends of the bridegroom or perhaps just the wedding guests generally. Either way, can they mourn while they're in here in the wedding? No, the wedding is an occasion for joy, celebration. If we understand correctly, the Jews at this time made great celebration at a wedding. Think about the wedding at Cana of Galilee. It would not be appropriate during that to fast during the wedding. And Jesus said, that's how it is for me. The children of the bridegroom, the children of the bride chamber, these wedding guests cannot mourn while the bridegroom is with them. Who is he speaking of? Himself. Jesus is representing himself as the bridegroom. And he says, I'm here. I'm here with them. Now is the time for fellowship and rejoicing, joy. By calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus may also be alluding to his own deity. Because if you think about the Old Testament, there are several occasions where we read things like this in Isaiah 62, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." In the Old Testament, God is the bridegroom of Israel. And Jesus is using the same picture to describe himself. He says, "I am the bridegroom." And they can't mourn now, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Jesus, what do you think he's speaking about when he says the bridegroom's going to be taken away? Well, he's speaking about his death. He was violently seized away from them. And then shall they fast. Jesus says that they will. And indeed they did. And then he adds these parables here. The last two verses we'll look at. Jesus says, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." What this is speaking of is patching clothes. We don't do that near as much today as they did back then. I mean, back then, textiles and fabric were not as cheap and readily available as they are to us. I don't remember patching my clothes. Maybe I've patched some jeans sometime. But it's not a common thing. Back then, it was more common. And what he's saying is, you know that you don't take a piece of new cloth to patch up an old garment. Actually, that word new specifically, literally, is speaking about cloth. It's speaking about unshrunk cloth or new cloth not having been processed, and it's unfit to mend with. Why? Well, if you have this tear in your coat and you put this new cloth on there, sew it in, well, then whenever you wash it or it gets wet, it gets worn, that cloth will shrink. And that's just going to tear the garment even more. You're going to end up with something that's more of a mess than when you started. So Jesus said, you won't do that. You won't put a new patch on an old garment. He gives another example, meaning the same thing, in verse 17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, again, we have to very carefully scale back what we're used to in modern life. When Jesus is talking about bottles, I remember as a child, I just completely visualized a glass bottle. That is not what he's talking about. There were some crude glass bottles in the first century, but what he's speaking about here is a bottle made from animal skin, a wine skin. That was about the only kind of continuous membrane you could get your hands on, was the skin of an animal. And that was a common thing to do. They would put water in the skin. You'd skin the animal, and then you kind of flip it over and tie up the ends. You'd have your water. Or you could put wine in it. And why is Jesus talking about it bursting? Why would you not want to put it in an old skin? Well, if you put new wine into that old brittle skin, that wine, as it ferments, is going to produce the carbon dioxide. It's going to expand, and if that wineskin's not ready to expand with it, it'll just pop right open and all your wine spills out. So he says that's why, even in this day, they didn't put new wine into old wineskins, because you would just have a mess. What do? You take the new wine and you put it into a new, fresh animal skin. Still pliable, still expandable. And as it ferments, it will expand nicely and you'll have your wine and the skin preserved. Okay, well, why is he talking about patches and wine skins? There's another parable, just as an aside, in Luke. He says, "No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he says the old is better." Why is he talking about old things and new things? Now remember the context. We're speaking about fasting. He's answering a question about fasting. What Jesus is referring to here is the old external system of observances that were going on at this time, like what the Pharisees held up. You know, they had taken the law and they had made quite a few additions to it and hedged it around in their mind, so you wouldn't even get close to breaking the law. But Jesus compares this to an old wineskin or an old garment with a tear. And Jesus himself is coming with new wine. Jesus is coming not with something that's new in the sense of contradicting the Word of God, but he's come to fulfill the Old Testament Scriptures. And those old external containers are just not fit to hold what Jesus is doing. In other words, the doctrine that Jesus is bringing is not just a retrofit of what was already going on. It's not an add-on. It's not a patch on what the Pharisees were already doing. He says this is completely new. That's what he says. That's what you fail to understand here. Is I'm not even really in complete continuation with the disciples of John. He was kind of the last prophet of the Old Testament economy, we say sometimes. But he's saying what I'm doing now is new. It's new wine, therefore it needs to be contained in new bottles. There are going to be new externals that come along with the teaching that I bring. We observed one of those new externals this morning, the Lord's Supper. And so he said, what I'm doing, what I'm bringing is going to be substantially different. And then that parable that Luke said, no man, when he drinks new wine, immediately desires that because he's used to the old wine. And that's true. They had this kind of ingrained preference for what they had always known. He says they don't immediately desire the new, but it's going to be good, what Jesus is bringing forth. And we'll stop there. But again, I just want to remind you, Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Can you see yourself categorized there as a sinner? I hope that you can. I hope that you can realize that, you know what, you are part of that group that Jesus came to save, and you can rest in Him. Thank you for your attention.